Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our executive pastor, Dr. Tim Black. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
It's great to be with you. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary, in case we haven't met. Hello, Asana. It's nice to be together today. Hey, again, you guys are pilgrims. I don't know that you came over on the Mayflower, but anyway, you are the real deal when it comes to getting out in snow. Now, I remember as a kid growing up in Michigan that everything was uphill and there was 5 feet of snow and it was hard, right? So this is kind of easy. You probably have those same experiences, right? You just when you tell the story, it gets worse every time. But anyway, enough of that. Let's dig into Scripture. The passage I would like us to look at this morning is Psalm 63, verses 1 to 11. I'd like to read that for us this morning. Oh God, first, let me start right at the beginning. A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning to give us insights from your word. We pray, Spirit, that you would stir us as your people. Help us to fall freshly in love with Jesus this morning. Help our hearts to be stirred around this passage, God, as we see David just enamored with you, adoring you, looking to you for all that he needs. God, we trust you and ask that you would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's been a pretty rough start to the year, wouldn't you say? We've had these horrific fires in California, and we've watched this unfold on our screens as we see homes destroyed, thousands of buildings destroyed, and people left homeless. We've seen floods and pictures of this devastation with water in other parts of the country. We've had planes crash and fall out of the sky. We have had innumerable things that are just happening at breakneck speed. And then that's not just the things that are happening on the bigger scale. There are things happening in our lives. Many of you are struggling with disease. Many of you are just having a really rough time. Things have happened that have shaken you. So what do we do? What do we do when life seems to fall apart? If we look at this psalm, this is a psalm of David for when he was in the wilderness. I don't know if you know this story, but David was fleeing for his life. He had been king. He was still king. But his son had driven him from the throne. Absalom had taken the throne from his father and removed him. and sent David running because Absalom wanted to kill his father. That's what's happening in the backdrop here. David's on the run. He's the king of Israel, but he's on the run to save his life. So, Absalom was probably David's favorite son. And he's hunting his father down. David lost, in a sense, his family. He lost his kingdom. He lost the people that cared about him. It's a horrible situation. And that's what's happening. And it's actually worse than that, because David knows deep down in his heart that it's his sin that is responsible for what's happening. He knows that he's responsible for what's come upon his family. So how does David respond? David had a desperation for God. Verses 1 and 2. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. David acknowledges that his most basic instincts for what he really needs more than anything else is God. His son is bearing down on him to wipe him out, and he doesn't say, give me protection or give me forgiveness. He desperately wants God. And it's not this cerebral thing that's in his mind, and he's weighing the options as how he can manipulate someone to get what he wants. It's complete desperation for God. He can't think of anything else but God. Have you ever been that desperate? Have you ever been that desperate? Leslie and I knew that there were kids in a neighboring township when we lived in South Africa that were so desperate for food that they would eat dirt just to keep the hunger pains at bay in their stomach. They were desperately hungry and would do whatever they could to take care of that hunger. This hunger of David's was overwhelming. He was desperate for God, and it completely overwhelmed his desire for anything else. It captivated him. If it helped him handle those circumstances, it can surely help us with ours. Before we get into the parts of praise to help us understand the mechanics of what this looked like, let's consider for a moment how David was able to look beyond his circumstances. Well, our view of the world is shaped through a lens, and it's really, I'll call it a worship lens. That's what shapes us. What is it that drives you? What's the beauty of your life? And let me repeat that a little slower, maybe. What is it that drives you? What is the beauty in your life? What's at the center? What's on the surface of your heart? What is the thing that defines you? The only way to fundamentally change anything in your life is to change what you worship. Everybody worships something. Everybody worships something, and it's where your identity comes from. If you worship God, your identity can stand up to anything. If you're worshiping anything else, your identity comes and goes with whatever that is that you're worshiping. So let me ask you a question. What is so important to you that life would be meaningless if you lost it? What is so important to you that life would be meaningless if you lost it? David looks at God in verse 5, and he says, "You are better than life." We all worship something, right? We might not call it worship, but we worship something. Everybody's looking at something and says, "If I don't have this, my life has no value." We all do that. So what is it for you? What are you drawing the sweetness of your life out of? What are you really looking to for warmth and life and value and significance? Something is on the taste buds of your soul. You're adoring something. Your soul is feasting on something. There's something in which you're saying, if I don't have this, my life has no meaning. What is that thing? Novelist David Foster Wallace, who was not a Christian, gave a commencement speech at Kenyon College. And he said, "The only thing that is true with a capital T is that you get to decide how you see life." Remember, he's talking to graduates here. If you worship money and things, then you never have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. Worship intellect, and you'll end up feeling stupid, always on the verge of being found out. These are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. When the love of God doesn't captivate you, doesn't change you, doesn't empower you so that the love of somebody else or the respect of somebody else or success in some other field or physical beauty or power is more important than that, it's a worship issue. Maybe you've been drawing on the sweetness of something besides the grace and the love of God. David found his sweetness in God, and it changed him. He was able to face what most anyone else would have been broken by, and he faced it with courage. That's why it has the power that it does. That's the first point. We're taught here the power of it. You only understand the power of desperation if you understand what's happening in David's life, what drives him to pen this psalm. So the first point is that David had a desperation for God. Secondly, David had an adoration of God. Maybe there's somebody here saying, "What do you mean by adoration? How do you do that?" I've said that we all do something in worship, right? We give ourselves to something. And how we do that becomes so automatic for us that if you're going to worship God, you're going to have to think differently on what else it is that you're worshiping. It's going to be hard to shift your worship to God. You might worship your career, or you might worship a romance. You might be worshiping a relationship or an achievement. You're worshiping something, but when it comes to God, we might be so unused to it that it's going to take us some work to shift our lives. Fortunately for us, David gives us some help here. And there's a wonderful breakdown of what he does to finally get to the place where his soul is satisfied. There are four parts, and let's just call them four elements to praise. And I'll mention all four of them here, and then we'll just dig in. So the four are remember, evaluate, express, and be satisfied. You're going to be quizzed on this in just a moment, so don't forget. All right, let's start with remember. Verses 2 and 3, "So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." First, remember. David recalls his experiences with God, and he says, "I've seen your power, I've seen your glory, I've seen your love." In other words, he's not just saying, "You're great, God." He's breaking it down. Let me give you a good example of this in a way that might cause some of you a little PTSD if you're into Shakespeare. But let's try it anyway. So, remember the sonnet writer says, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways," right? So, imagine two lovers talking. And let's say the man says to the woman, "I love you." What does she say? Why? Right? Why? She would like it broken down. It's great to say, "I love you," but wouldn't it be better if I found out why? He says, "Oh, because you're great. You're just so great." What does she say then? "How am I great? What does it mean by when you say I'm great? In what ways? And he finally then says, I mean, he is a male after all, right? He finally then says, like the sonnet writer, I have 35 ways that you are great. 35 things I love about you. And if he starts to go through them, his heart and your heart will expand and expand and grow. See, the first way you really begin to get to a door is you get into the details. You break out the specific aspects and the specific attributes. You don't just say you're great, you break it down. You go through it, you enumerate the glories. It's a mental discipline. That's the first thing you do in praising God. You think out the things he has done. You think out the specific ways. You don't just say he's loving. You say it's a gracious love. It's a tough love. It's a wise love. Okay, so how is it wise? It's wise in this way, and in this way, and in this way. You break it out. That's the first thing. So we remember. We remember. Enumerate the glories. Secondly, we evaluate. We can see in verse 3, he had seen the glory. He'd seen the power and the love, and he says it's better than life. When he uses the word better, he's moving from enumerating the glories to actually appraising and valuing the glories. And then he treasures the glories. He's not just saying you're this and this and this, but he's starting to say, now, if this is true, why am I like this? If you're strong, why am I afraid? If you're loving, why am I guilty? If you're merciful, why do I feel bad about myself? What he's doing is he's moving away from just enumerating the attributes, and he's starting to think, okay, what's the value of these things? I have these things in God, but if it's true, what does it mean to me? Over and over in the Psalms, it doesn't just say the Lord is the stronghold of my life. It also says, of whom shall I be afraid? If you're strong, why am I afraid? If you're loving, why am I guilty? See, the adoration doesn't just say you're strong. It says you're strong, which means I shouldn't be scared. If you're wise, why am I mad at what you're doing in my life? If you're merciful, why do I feel guilty? You're evaluating. It's saying, if this is true, how does this impact my life? How should I be living? What does this do to me? What does this mean about who I am? What does this mean about my feelings? Am I living in what I know to be true? That's the second part of praise. You have to think it out. Think how it really impacts your life. So thirdly, express. This is articulating or declaring the glories. Notice he doesn't just have this cerebral stance, right? Verse 4 says, in your name I will lift up my hands. And verse 5 says, with singing lips my mouth will praise you. I lift up my hands and with my lips I will praise you. Now, this is what's going on here. Lifting up hands was praying, but probably praying in public. This was the way it was done. In the temple or in the tabernacle or synagogue, people would stand and raise their hands together and offer up their petitions to the Lord. Singing praise, of course, is music. We've done that already together this morning. This is something that's extremely important. David was all about expressive worship. You remember when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem? He was dancing so wildly that he embarrassed his wife. And it's more than just embarrassed his wife, you know? He was dancing so wildly that he exposed himself to the people around him. He was not at all concerned what people thought about his worship. I'm not suggesting we do that this morning, just so you know. But David was into worship because God had gripped his heart. There's this great passage in C.S. Lewis' book, Reflection on the Psalms, where he understood one day what was going on in this situation. See, Lewis, when he was a new Christian, he had a problem with the fact that God was always saying, "Praise me." Have you thought about that? It embarrassed him as a young Christian. Why was God always asking for compliments? If you've ever met someone who's always saying, "Well, enough about you. Don't you think I'm great?" That's the last time you're ever going to want to hang out with that person. So here we have God who's constantly saying, "Forget about you. What do you think of me?" Lewis says that's pretty ridiculous. But the passage, to paraphrase, that really changed his life was this. "The most obvious fact about praise had escaped me. I thought of praise as compliments and as approval. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside. But here's what my mistake was. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise does not merely express, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. The delight is incomplete till it's expressed. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. And so in commanding us to glorify him, God is simply inviting us to enjoy him." He's calling us into the enjoyment of him by helping us to do that together. When you start to enjoy music, Lewis is saying, you can't help but go grab somebody else and say, "Listen to this music with me." You want to bring others into your enjoyment. If I'm walking, and I'm not often walking by myself unless I'm on my way to work or something like that, and I find an incredible mountain valley, the first thing I want to do is find out where Leslie is so she can come and enjoy me with that, right? I want her to be with me to enjoy the beauty that I'm enjoying. I'll say, "Honey, look at this. See how beautiful this place is? My joy isn't complete until I can share it with my wife. I want to praise it with somebody else. Why do I need to do that? Why does it feel like I'm almost going to burst if I can't share it?" Here's why. Lewis says when you begin to enjoy something, you don't just praise it to express the joy. You praise it to complete the joy. The joy is not complete until you've praised it. Unless you can express the joy well, unless you can put it into words, you can't really experience it fully. Does that make sense? Now, if you sing for the Met, you sound better by yourself than you do with the rest of us, I promise. But for 99% of the rest of the world, we sound far better together than we do all by ourselves. That's the reason it's silly to think you can enjoy God all by yourself. It's so modern, so Western, it's so American for us to say, I have my own little private spiritual experience. I don't really need church. Obviously, that doesn't apply to you if you're joining us online today, right? But it does, actually. I'm sure you feel it. We enjoy being together because there's something special in that. There's something that, because of our being together, is actually stirred within us. So, what this is saying is you cannot enjoy God simply by getting kind of good feelings inside. You have to express it. You have to hear it being expressed. You have to sing it. You have to pray it. You have to read it. You have to recite it. You have to express the joy in order to have the joy complete in God. The reason God is saying, praise me well, praise me with good music, praise me with good art, praise me with great words, praise me together. He's not saying, praise me because I need a compliment, because I'm needy. He's saying, I want you to have consummate joy that will only come if you praise me. So the third thing we have to do is express it, right? Fourthly, be satisfied. We move from remembering to valuation to expression. And finally, if we do these things well, we get to verse 5, be satisfied. It says, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest food. My soul will be satisfied. Begin to taste. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. That's the reason Jonathan Edwards says that religious people don't understand praise, because religious people find God useful, but Christians find God beautiful for who he is in himself. Religious people are going to God and saying, okay, what do I have to do to get the things I really want? Religion says, I do all these things. If I do all these things, I'll be accepted by God and I'll get to do what I want. Christianity says, I'm accepted by what Jesus has done for me, which gives me the power to do all of these things out of my desire for him, so that I can have him. I want to have him. Christians have come to understand that through an experience of grace, that it's God himself, it's God's holiness, it's God's love, it's his wisdom and his power and his might. It's God himself that we want. I thirst after God. Who is David thirsting after? What's he hungry for? It's for God. It's for God. If you do these first three things, which are kind of under your control, you can remember, you can evaluate, you can do that, you can even express, but to sense the sweetness and to have your soul feasted on him, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit brings this fruit into your life. But David finds the key to this in verse 3. He's looking at power. He's looking at glory. But what's the thing that he decides is better than life? What's the thing that really puts on the taste buds of his soul and stirs him? Your love. Your love. In the old translations, it's called steadfast love or loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It literally means unconditional love, steadfast love. It's a love he gives to us regardless of what the danger is. That's literally what it means. Love that's willing to put itself into danger. Love that'll stay there no matter what. Love that will be immovable no matter what it faces. David says, I know God has promised to love me no matter what. That's the thing that really gets adoration going. David has seen God's provision and love for him over and over and over, and he also knows God's promises to his people. He knows there are all kinds of fascinating but kind of obscure promises throughout Scripture, right? In Genesis 15, let's look at one of those a little more closely. Abraham says to God, how do I know you're going to bless me? How do I know you're going to really love me? How do I know you're not going to just get tired of me? God says, cut up some animals. Let's make a covenant. Abraham cuts the animals in half and he puts the pieces out. So there's an aisle in the middle with animal pieces on either side. Suddenly, God comes down in the form of a smoking pot, kind of in a burning torch, and passes between the pieces. And he says, I promise to bless you. Abraham was incredibly amazed. So was David and everybody who read it. And here's why. In that day, for you to walk through dead animals and take an oath was to say, I promise to do what I'm saying now, even if it means being cut into pieces in order to do it. Here's God coming down and saying, I'm going to bless you even if I have to die. Why would God say such a thing? That's steadfast love. See, David's more astounded by that than anything else. If the steadfast love of the Lord is the thing that really got David's adoration going, do you realize how much better our understanding of that scene is now? All he knew was that God promised that kind of love. But we know how he fulfilled that promise. We know how steadfast God's love is. We know what it was willing to take for us. There was another king, David's greater son, who was driven out into the wilderness, not for his own sins, but for ours. The king looked to God and said, I'm going to rejoice in you in spite of everything that's coming down on top of me. But instead of God being kind to that king, God poured his wrath of eternal justice on him. That king is Jesus. And on the cross, you see steadfast love in a way that cannot be revealed anywhere else. It's when we see our true David, the Lord Jesus, driven into the wilderness, not for his sins, but for ours, holding on to God and being completely obedient to him and rejoicing in him, even though God is pouring out all that wrath on him, and being obedient for our sake. That will melt your heart and cause you to adore. That will cause you to fall at his feet and adore him. So do you see, if you just adore him in general, it's going to be mechanical and stiff. But if you try to find, and you will find, his power and his glory and his grace and his mercy and his wisdom on the cross, then you'll begin to really experience adoration. Then it'll take off. Then your soul will feast on him. Then the remembering and the evaluation and the expression will take off. So what do you do when life falls apart? David comes to God. If you don't know Jesus, where are you going to go? Where will you go? If you remember that scene when people are starting to leave Jesus, and he comes to his disciples and says, are you going to leave too? And Peter, one of his bright spark moments, says, where are we going to go? You have the keys to eternal life. So where are you going to turn? Where are you going to turn? If you don't know Jesus and you're here this morning, don't wait. Don't wait. Speak to me or speak to one of the other leaders here. Let's get this right. Where are you going to go? Come to Jesus. He's calling you. His arms are open for you. The sacrifice he made on the cross is for you and for me. Where are you going to go? When life falls apart, you have him. And he's enough. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this psalm would just sink deeply into our hearts this morning. In the midst of the chaos of what David was experiencing, he was driven to you because he had nowhere else to go. He could see your glory. He could see your beauty. He could taste your beauty, Lord. It drove him to you. And I pray, Father, that as we are still early in this year and have faced things that have shaken us, I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us and draw us to yourself. So we have no other place to go. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.